Revelation 21 and 22, we got to the end of time last time. What we've done so far is we've seen that... Good morning. You're welcome. How are you? Last time we finished up with Revelation chapter 20, and we took care of the persecutor, the Roman Empire, and we also took care of the inspiration for all that persecution, which is the devil himself. Got that done. I love the shirt. You're welcome. So, all that remains, having consigned the devil to the eternal flames, all that remains is for the full consummation of God's plan. Everything that God wanted to accomplish in humanity. And that's what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. It's time to go to heaven. Heaven for the righteous and hell for the wicked. Hell is not... it's not a mythical idea, and it's not fiction. It is very, very real. It is amazing to me, repeated polls, we go out here, there's a polling group called the Barna Group. There's a guy named George Barna that does this polling among people in America about religious questions. And over and over and over, the same information comes back on polls. There's something like 85 or 90% of Americans believe in heaven, but only about 30 or 35% believe in hell. How can that be? One is as real as the other. But many people think that everything's fine, they're going to go to heaven, don't worry about it, you know, God's going to tell you everything's going to be fine, and hell is just a childish, scary story to keep people in line. Well, that's not true. Let's go to chapter 21. John sees a vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It is important to see two things in this verse. First of all, the word new here. There are two, in the original language, there are two different words for new. One of them typically means new, like in time. You have a new baby, and that's a wonderful thing. But this baby is new in time. It's not unique because there have been a lot of babies born before, so you know the babies still exist. There's another word for new that is unique. Never been one like it before. This is unique in quality, new in quality. Never been anything like this before. That's the word that's being used here. The new heaven and the new earth are unique. There's never been one like this before. Everything is going to be perfect and absolutely pristine there. Everything is going to be wonderful. The other thing is, he says there's no more any sea. In the vision that John had of the throne room, back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the vision he had of the throne room, there is this transparent sea, like glass, in front of the throne. Well, that kind of prevents people from actually approaching right to God. And at the same time, John probably, when he hears this, he thinks, you know, the thing that separates me here in Patmos from the church in Ephesus is the sea. And if there's no more sea, there's nothing to keep us apart. There's nothing to keep people away from God. There's nothing to keep people away from people. There's going to be this perfect fellowship idea. So already, you have this kind of amazing hope that is thrown out in this very first verse. Okay, the earth that is coming, new heavens and the new earth are not going to be subject to the kind of corruption and degeneration that this earth is. We continue to have problems because nothing lasts forever and things break down and you got to get things replaced. In that earth, that will not be true. The whole creation, Paul says, the whole creation has been subject to frustration as it degenerates and comes apart. And the whole creation is eagerly awaiting redemption. That's Romans 8, 20 and 21. And that will characterize the new heavens and the new earth. And so John sees the holy city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." We'll quit there for just a moment. What God announces here from the throne is that everything that He ever intended to accomplish with the redemption of humanity is now accomplished. It's done. What God always intended to accomplish with the redemption of humanity was to bring us to heaven, to live with Him in the perfection that we were supposed to attain from the very beginning. What God created us to be, we can be. It can be actual for us. You know, when you think about it, God has a scheme of redemption for humanity. He went to enormous trouble to build into the fabric of creation itself a mechanism whereby you and I could be redeemed from our sin and brought back to the state of perfection and sinlessness that He intended for us to have. So God has created this very complex, by our standards, very complex scheme to redeem humanity. He has done nothing like that to redeem angels who left their place in heaven. He's done nothing like that to bring redemption for the demons. He's done nothing like that, as far as we're able to tell, to bring redemption to the rest of creation. What about the animals and the plants and the things that we have affected by our sin? God hasn't done anything to bring about redemption for all of that, but He has chosen to bring about redemption for humanity. And what that should tell us is there is something uniquely precious about us, and we don't know what that is because we look so ordinary to each other. I don't think we see ourselves in the glorious condition that God expects us to attain. You understand? Am I making sense? Anybody following along with me? C.S. Lewis said something like, if we were to see, and this is a wild paraphrase, if we were to see what we will become, we would either recoil in horror or fall on our faces to worship it. Because we don't even know what we will be. But plainly, God has seen something of such value and glory in us that He is willing not only to create us, but to actually build this whole scheme of redemption where we can be reclaimed, restored, bought back, and built into everything that we were supposed to be. And we don't even recognize what it is. But that is what God intended to bring about for humanity, this redemption. God to dwell with people. Can you imagine such a thing? God to dwell with people and the people to dwell with God. That goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. That was what God said to Abraham. I will be with you and be your God and you will be my people. That was the promise. I mean, you think about that. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And this is what God has wanted to accomplish all this time. What He's been working out through the pages of the Bible. And here it is. It's in place. At the end of time, when the judgment takes place, this is what happens. Everything is in good shape. And this is the same promise that was repeated to exiles in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It comes up in other places as well. But that's what God has always wanted to accomplish, is the redemption of humanity. And so He says in verse 5, He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There's that word again, new, unique, never been one like it before. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And these few verses figure prominently in funeral sermons because, you can see why. There's no more mourning or crying or pain or death. All of the things that make this world terrifically uncomfortable, we have all this beauty and all this wonder that surrounds us, and we are loved by people and we love them and we have these great relationships, but the time comes when we have to say goodbye to them. And so you can come in here on a Sunday and you can have Verena Hicks sitting right over there in her wheelchair worshiping with you, and then the following Sunday she's dead and we have to say goodbye. But there is a place where we will never say goodbye again. And all of those relationships that make our lives happy and healthy and satisfying and fulfilling that are broken by death, those relationships will never be broken again. Those relationships will be eternal. And all of the things that make us uncomfortable are gone. Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. It is done." Does that recall anything to your mind? Anybody else ever say something like that? From the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." He finished the redemptive work that God laid out for us so that we can be saved. God here has finished everything. He's finished the whole plan. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's that promise again. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death, hell, if you will. What John is talking, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is the holy city. And so he takes him out and he shows him this picture, takes him up on a great mountain and shows him this picture of this glorious city. And the city is a perfect cube. And the thing you want to attach in your mind to this is the word perfect. Because everything is perfect. Everything about the city is perfect. It is a perfect cube in its dimensions. It is, well, let's just talk about it. 12,000 stadia in each direction. That's a long way. 1,500 miles or so is the usual conversion on that. But don't get too wrapped up with the dimensions, okay? Has 12 gates. Each of the gates has an angel. Has 12 foundations. Yikes! How do you have 12 foundations? Well, you just do. You get 12 foundations under it. The walls are 144 cubits thick. What's interesting about 144? Well, it's 12 times 12. The number 12 seems to be figuring prominently in here. And that symbolizes man in perfect harmony with God. And so, the gates will never be shut. Nothing impure will ever intrude into the city. The stones, the first foundation, if you look at verse 19 and 20, it lists these 12 types of stone, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. If you take these stones and go back to Exodus and look at the breastplate of the high priest, yeah, there's a stone for each of the tribes on there. These are very reminiscent of that. You have the same kinds of colors. They're not given exactly the same names. Eight of them are, and four of them have slightly different names, but the colors are about the same. And I think the idea is that this symbolizes God's perfect identification of his people. Each one of those stones on the breastplate stood for a whole tribe of people, and these stones also stand for God's people, and they are built in to the city. And everything's perfect. You got a river that flows from the throne, and you got the water of life. The tree of life grows, yields its fruit every month, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. There's no longer any curse. That curse has been the plague of this world since Genesis chapter 3. And that is what has caused the deterioration of the world. The effect of sin has been just incredible in our world. And God says, that's not going to be there. No thorns, no thistles. When I lived in Missouri, we heated with wood 1 year when we lived in a farmhouse there, and the members of the church were really good, went out and cut a whole bunch of wood for us. And the preferred firewood there in northwest Missouri is locust. And locust has thorns on it that they start out just about that long, and they'll go 8 or 10 inches long. And they've got a little oil on them, so once they poke through your skin, it really hurts, and they just kind of fester up on you. And these trees, the wood is great for firewood. I got to tell you, it burns clean and hot. It's really nice. Splits easy. Good hardwood. But getting it cut down and sawed up can be a problem because of all those thorns. Some of those trees are absolutely furry with those thorns, just off in every direction. Grow out of the trunk and off the branches, and it's really a problem. And I asked one of the elders there, I said, you know, every plant that has protection like that is protecting something, protecting fruit, or protect, like roses have thorns to protect those flowers. And I said, why does the locust have the thorns on it? He said, because of the curse. There is no fruit on a locust. It's just cursed by God. It's got the thorns and thistles from Genesis chapter 3. Well, that curse is gone, and it's just not going to exist. The thing you want to lock up on in connection with the holy city is the idea of perfection. First of all, there's perfect fellowship with God. You got the 12 tribes of Israel named, the 12 apostles figure prominently in the description of the city, and the idea is perfect fellowship with God. Second thing is perfect protection. Think about the persecuted Christians and how they despaired, really, over being delivered from this Roman Empire. And then God says, you know what, you're going to live in a city where there's never a night. The sun never goes down. It's going to be light all the time. Well, that, you know, night is when the bad guys come out. So there's not going to be any bad guys because there'll never be night. And not only that, but it is in such peace and stability, it doesn't just have one gate like many ancient cities did. It has 12 gates, and they're always open. There's no bad guys ever going to invade there. You're not going to have any problems. All those problems that worry you and distract you in this life, it's not going to be there. You've got perfect peace and serenity and security for all of the followers of God. Perfect provision. You got perfect food from the tree of life. You've got the water of life. These things provide eternal life. And then the leaves are for the healing of the nations. All you really need, right? It's food and water and health. How do you get health? Whatever health we have is temporary and fleeting, isn't it? It's just not going to last. But if you have the leaves of the tree there for healing, you've got perfect health. So the things won't break down. And that's why I continue to insist that in heaven I will have all the hair I want. Because my scalp will be healed of this current problem that it has. And I'll either have, you know, a nice full head of hair like I did once, or I'll just get rid of it entirely. Yes, Sid?
It says there's 12 gates to keep with an angel.
Yes. What is the angel for? Beats me. You know, you always have a watchman at the gates, but the watchman is there for trouble. And these angels sounds to me like they've got light duty for eternity. They're, you know, not much going on. I really can't tell you. Just another symbol of the perfection of protection. Who do you want on guard there? A guy like you and me, or maybe an angel? I'd like to have an angel on guard. You want a sawed-off shotgun in Nicaragua for protection? Why are there gates if they are always open? The description is of the perfect city, the absolute greatest place to live. Well, all cities have gates, just like all cities have walls. What do you need a wall for if you've got perfect light and protection? You'd never need a wall. We don't have walls around the city of Seminole. It's just another symbol of the perfection of protection and provision by God. Everything is just perfect. It's just perfect. That's what he's doing. He's given a picture here of what it really, of how wonderful this really is. And it's so hard to describe how wonderful it is because so much of our world is bad and difficult. And, you know, when God gives us this description, basically he says the bad stuff won't be there. So he starts naming the bad stuff that won't be there. The fourth thing that I point out here is perfect joy. You know, all the things that make our lives difficult are gone. No mourning, no crying, no pain, no sorrow, no death, no evil, no corruption, no bad guys there. It's all absent. And it's hard for us even to imagine what that would be like. What would it be like not ever to have sore feet or a backache or eyes that don't quite focus? You know, what would that be like? It's just stunning to think about that. Okay, into chapter 22. We're going to finish this up and then we'll come back and have lots of time for questions and comments. I think we'll have lots of time. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Let's hold off there. Actually, I think verse 6 goes with the section that goes after that, when you stop at verse 5 here, as God just describes this great city and how wonderful it will be there. When you start in verse 6, the focus shifts away from heaven. We didn't give very much ink to the fate of the wicked, and we don't need to. We give a lot more ink to the end of the righteous, and that's good, because that's where we want to be. We want to know about where we're going. We don't want to know about where we're not going. We want to know about where we're going. Okay, so we get a lot more ink about going to heaven. But then, starting in verse 6, there's kind of a summary of the book. It's just kind of a summary of what God has been saying before that. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That goes all the way back to chapter 1. That's what John was told. You got to write this down because this is going to happen soon. So it just kind of bookended here. Behold, I am coming soon, the Lord says, verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, verse 8, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Invariably, when people encounter angels in the Bible, they are terribly fearsome creatures. We already saw this back in chapter 19, I think. John's willing to go face down in front of an angel. He's willing to do it again because they are awe-inspiring creatures. And there's never a time, it seems to me, in the Bible where people just stroll up to an identified angel with kind of a casual familiarity. Not likely. These guys are fearsome to look at. So the angel says, no, don't you do that. You worship God. You do not worship anything other than God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Let me point out that at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is told to seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is not yet. And he is specifically told, seal this up, the time is not yet. And it took about 450 years or so for the events of the book of Daniel to start coming into play. So 450 years, God said, seal it up, the time is not yet. This book, he says, don't seal it up because the time is at hand. And truly, the Roman Empire did not last another 450 years. The wheels started coming off pretty quickly, actually. There was an awful lot of trouble. Remember, this is at the end of the first century. The high watermark of the Roman Empire is probably in the second century with Marcus Aurelius as the emperor. There are a few pretty competent emperors after that, but things start sliding, and they start losing ground, literally and figuratively. They start losing territory and start pulling in. One of the first territories that they lost was Britain. There's an amazing story about that. Hadrian, the emperor, had a wall built across Scotland at the narrowest point to protect the Brits in the south from those dangerous Scots up in the north. And then after Hadrian died, the next emperor recalled all the troops from Britain, all the Roman legions, he recalled them from Britain, and he hired mercenaries to guard that wall, and the mercenaries that he hired were the Scots. Let's see, he hired the Scots to protect Britain against the Scots. Probably not going to work very well, and it didn't. So the Roman Empire just starts crumbling in on itself pretty rapidly after this book is written. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's a pretty wide category there. You know, a lot of people think, I'm not going to hell. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything real bad. You want to bet? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The invitation's open to everybody all the time. And then we end with this really strong warning. Don't mess with this book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's how the book ends. You got kind of a conventional closing by John after a very strong warning. And it's really, I think, kind of appropriate that this last book of the Bible finishes with such a strong word from God about don't add to it or take away from it. And he said that way back in Deuteronomy about the Old Testament. And Paul repeated something like that in 1 Corinthians 4:6. But the watchword for God's people has always been, this is the word, you don't add to it, you don't take away from it, you don't try to rewrite it, you just do what it says. You know, you just got to keep it. That's our job. That's the big task in front of us. Okay, let me just wind this up and give you a few minutes. Revelation has confused and upset a lot of people for a long time, and that's really unfortunate because it's not that tough. It's just a different form of literature, and once we recognize that it has its own rules, then the message is plain. But again, it's like a big political cartoon. The story is the story of the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire in the earliest days of the church, and God's judgment on the Roman Empire and destruction of that institution as a penalty for their persecution of Christians. Okay? It's not that tough. Now, from the very beginning, one of the things that I said is, I hope if you go through this study with me when we finish up, you will not ever again be scared of the book of Revelation. And I hope that you will never again be scared of the book of Revelation. You can hear this stuff on TV, you can read the books, you can see the stuff in the magazines, all the stuff about the Battle of Armageddon. In what chapter does the Battle of Armageddon take place in Revelation? There's no Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. All right, everybody knows that now, right? They'll never scare you with that again. Where's the discussion about a one-world government with a supremely evil guy in charge of it in the book of Revelation? Where do you read about that? You don't read about that. They're never going to scare you with that stuff again. You're never going to fall for it because you know what the book really says. Okay? Comments, questions, anything you'd like to bring up, talk about Revelation? Anything that we've passed over that you'd like to revisit? Yes, ma'am?
The definition of Revelation, you know,
Yes, revelation comes from the same root as reveal, to make clear. Well, revel means to have a riotous party and, you know, let's all get drunk and go do something real stupid. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with this. That, I mean, that word doesn't even, they don't even have the same root. They don't come from the same root. Revelation comes from reveal. Actually, the word is apocalypse. In Greek, it's apokalypsis. And it literally means an exposing, an unveiling, a revealing. Like you take a, curtain off of a painting or something, you know, just, poof, there it is. Apokalypsis. We reveal this. Anybody else? Anything you want to say, talk about? There. If you don't have web access or if it's not going to work for you somehow, let me know. We keep these masters and we can print off copies of those. Larry has also done a good service for us in this. He has recorded, he's made audio recordings of these classes. So if you want audio recordings on CD of these classes, Larry can provide those for you from the technology we have here. All right? Thanks for your attention.